I'm Rachel Valencia. It's been a while since I was here, so Rolana said I should introduce myself. So here's my family. my husband Juan in the middle, and then our son Emmanuel, who's 9, and our daughter Estelle is 6. And we've been in the Bay Area since 2011 as a family, and at PVC since 2012. In 2013, we bought a house in East Palo Alto and moved there. And we did that because we wanted to plant a church there. So in 2015, Living Community Church was born, I guess. This is some of our people and our mission statement. Let me get this thing out of my way so I can read. Living Community Church serves neighborhoods in and around East Palo Alto by building diverse communities that help people meet and follow Jesus. So that's kind of our mission. And you can see we're a pretty diverse crowd. We have a lot of families with young children. I think we have about 6 families or so that come regularly now. And Juan and I both have a background in urban ministry, so being in East Palo Alto is something that we feel pretty passionate about. And the reason why I jumped on this topic for this morning to come and talk to you about. So the title I came up with was Sound No Trumpet, since giving to the need doesn't quite capture it all. And my talk is going to be in 2 parts. The first part, just more broadly, about motivations for righteousness, and then the second part, more specifically, about giving to the needy. There are pages, like a note-taking outline on your table you might want to grab. And I have a lot of information on my slides usually, and I don't want you to feel like you have to write all that down, so I printed out a lot of it. And you can fill in the blanks, and I highlighted the answers in yellow so you can know what you're supposed to write in there. All right, so we have a picture from the Jesus Storybook Bible of the Pharisees praying, and you can see the guy with his eye cocked open a little bit, making sure somebody's watching while he prays. I thought that captured it pretty well. So let's start with Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. I think this is Jesus' intro to basically verses 2 through 18. So the principle is to beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And that applies to the sections on giving to the needy, but also the section on prayer and fasting. And those 3 actions are just meant to be really random examples of living out your faith. So really the principle applies to all the ways we live out our faith. What's wrong with doing righteous deeds in front of other people? Well, actually nothing. Jesus tells us to let people see our good deeds. In Matthew 5:16, he says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." But the problem comes in when we do our righteous deeds in order to be seen, so for our glory instead of God's. So if you're doing something that is right and good, but other people can see it, it's a good idea to ask yourself, do I want my Father to get glory for this, or am I trying to get people to see me? So Jesus goes on to say, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." So, hypocrites, word we're very familiar with. The Greek word is almost the same as the English, so we clearly just stole that word from Greek. And it means an actor under an assumed character. So it was a technical word that was applied to the theater. So for a person who was literally on the stage with a mask or a costume, playing a part, being somebody else. But even in Jesus' day, it had been broadened to mean anybody who's faking it. You know, somebody who has a facade, and they're not the same on the inside as they are on the outside. So I thought, okay, what's fake, what's false about what these hypocrites are doing? Their actions are good, they're giving to the needy, but their motives are false. So when they give to the needy, they blow trumpets. And when they pray, they stand in the synagogue or on the street corner. And when they fast, they disfigure their faces. So why do they do their righteous deeds? That they may be seen, or that they may be praised by others. Jesus does that every time with the giving to the needy and the fasting and the praying. The reason they're doing it is that they may be seen and praised. And the word that's translated be praised is doxisthosin, which is the root word that we get doxology from. So, you know, that song that we sing that's like a hymn to praise God. It's like they're wanting people to praise them, to sing a doxology to them. Praise me from whom these blessings flow. I think this tells us something important about God, and that is that he cares about our motives. He's not satisfied with outward compliance. So we need to repent of our wicked deeds and the reasons that we do our righteous deeds. And I love this quote from John Gerstner, who's a professor of church history. The main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, it's your damnable good works. So what would make good works damnable? Well, if you're doing them to be noticed or praised by others, like we've been talking about. Or if you're doing them to build up your own righteous record. So you're saying, if I do these things, then that will make me acceptable to God or to other people. Or to get God to owe you things. So basically think, well, if I do this, then God owes me this. If I am doing good works for those reasons, then they're damnable good works. So I'm pretty sure I haven't seen any of you sound a trumpet before you put your check in the offering plate. So how might that apply? What things do we do that are similar to sounding trumpets? I thought about myself. I might find myself mentioning my good deeds to other people, even though I didn't mean to, but somehow it just slipped out. I might subtly think of myself as better than others because of what I give or what I do. That is something I definitely have noticed before and struggled with, that I think because I moved into East Palo Alto and care for the poor, that makes me better than other people who didn't do that. I think God called me to do that, and it's a good thing to do, but if I think I can stand on that and make God like me more because of that, then it's a damnable good work. I suddenly think God owes me an easy or good life because of what I do or give. When we first got married, Juan and I lived in Milwaukee, and we bought a house in the inner city there. And then we were there for 2 years before we decided we wanted to go to seminary in Boston, so we tried to sell our house, but we couldn't. The housing market had crashed, and our house wasn't worth very much, and people didn't want to come to our neighborhood to buy a house. I remember one time someone was on the way to see the house. They had an appointment, and they called and said, oh, I see where your house is. I don't need to come see it. And I was really mad at God, like, hey, we bought this house because you called us to be in the inner city and we wanted to impact this neighborhood for good, and why aren't you selling our house? You know, like we had a deal. But there was no deal. God doesn't owe me things because of what I do. Similarly, I might get angry with God when bad things happen because I deserve better. I might become offended when others are praised over me, or when my contributions are overlooked. So I spend a good bit of time volunteering at my kids' school, and a few weeks ago the principal was passing by and she said, oh, are you coming to the event this weekend? Because you're nominated for a volunteer award. And I was like, oh yeah, I'll be there. So we go to the event and somebody else gets the volunteer award. And I mean, it was a friend of mine and I was glad and she deserved it and it was great, but a little piece of me was like, wait, I thought I was nominated for that, you know. Or I might use my gifts as leverage to control other people, organizations, or projects. So because I donated to this, I should have a say in what goes on here. So those are all ways that I might sound trumpets when I give. Which brings us to the passage in John 12, which ties in really well. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So John gives us three reasons why these authorities wouldn't confess their belief in Jesus. For fear of the Pharisees, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, which is a legitimate fear. I mean, they would be really cut off from society if they were put out of the synagogue. But John tells us that the bottom line of why they did that is that they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And there's that word again, for glory doctrine.
Well,
why would, or how would I choose human glory over God? What does that look like in real life? Maybe I shade the truth to make sure people approve of me and what I say. Maybe I hide my sins and mistakes and failures and weaknesses behind a mask or facade that makes me look like I have it all together. Maybe I stay silent when I speak up, like these authorities who believe in Jesus. Maybe I act differently in front of Christians than I do when I'm alone or with my family or around non-believers. So I thought a lot about this. Why would I choose human glory over God's? Because, I mean, if I think about it, God's glory should be better, probably by far, but still, I do often choose human glory. Why do I do that? So I pulled out my iceberg tool. I think some of you have seen this before. And in an iceberg, only a little tip of the iceberg shows above the surface. And our actions are like that too, where there's things that other people can see, but the stuff that's under that is much bigger. So if you dig down into it, you sometimes find lots of ugly stuff. So the tip of the iceberg is what's visible, your visible actions. Sometimes those are called your red flag sins, because they tip you off that something's going on underneath that's not right. So for these hypocrites, their red flag sin is that they sound trumpets when they give to the needy. Just under the surface is what they're feeling and thinking. So let's make this a little interactive. Just shout out, what do you think this person who sounds a trumpet before they give, what are they feeling and thinking?
I want someone to think I'm important.
I want someone to think I'm important.
Pride. Noticed.
Yeah, I want to get noticed. Pride.
Inadequate.
Maybe they're trying to make up for that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I put down for feelings, I'm pleased with myself, I'm confident, I'm in the right, I'm being generous, I'm doing the right thing, I'm such a good example for others to follow, or maybe even, wait till they see this. The level below feelings and thoughts is attitudes, beliefs, and commitments, ABC, so it's easy to remember. Attitudes are a little bit deeper than feelings because they don't come and go quite as quickly, so they're a little more entrenched in your subconscious. So if a person's feeling confident and that they're in the right, what might their attitude be?
Better than you.
Better than you, yeah. Superior. Yeah, smug. Maybe disdainful of other people. Beliefs would be like, what are they believing about themselves? What are they believing about God and other people?
They don't trust that they'll get their reward from God.
Right.
They need to seek it themselves.
Yeah, so they don't trust that they're going to get the reward from God, so they have to seek it for themselves.
I deserve this attention.
I deserve this attention. Mm-hmm. They're believing God approves of me because of my giving. My giving makes me righteous. And they're believing really in the moment, glory from people is better than glory from God. What are they committed to? What are they going after? They got to get it at all costs.
Glory.
Glory, yeah, for themselves. Recognition. Mm-hmm. Yeah, building my own record, making sure people notice when I give, glory for myself. And then at the very bottom is really yucky, pus, pride, unbelief, and self. So we've already mentioned pride. How does pride come through in this person? How do you know they're proud? I'm always right. Mm-hmm. I'm better than others because of my giving, and I'm worthy of God's approval because of my giving. unbelief is related to, like, what lies are they believing, or what truths are they failing to believe?
They have to earn it on their own,
mm-hmm.
and they're not loved.
Mm-hmm. They have to earn it on their own, and they're not loved.
It's all, what I'm saying is all about I.
Mm-hmm.
I everything that you said was I, it's not about others.
Yeah.
They're selfish.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's when we get to self. They're really believing that glory from God is not that great. Which must mean that God is not that great. And they're also believing that the record Jesus gives me is not as good as the one I can build for myself. So that's really unbelief in the gospel. Because the gospel says Jesus gives me his perfect, complete, righteous record. Nobody can add to it. It doesn't need anything else. So am I really going to trade that record that's been given to me for this little one over here that I've put a few little measly things on? I mean, when you think it through, it's not a good trade. And then self, yeah. It's all about me. I must have glory now. I can't wait. Tim Keller tells a story about a 16-year-old girl who came to him for counseling when he was a pastor in Virginia, and she was really upset and, you know, sad about her life, and so he was trying to encourage her and tell her truth from the gospel. And all that, you know, God loves you and all those things. And then she just blurted out, well, what good is that if no one will ask me out? And we don't usually blurt out stuff like that, but we think it. I mean, we think, well, yeah, I know that God loves me and I have all those good things that are in the Bible. But today, I've got this problem, and that seems so much more real. So I want what I want now. And then I want God's glory for myself. He's the one who deserves the doxology. But I'm trying to steal it for me. Jack Miller, who founded World Harvest Mission, tells about how he was reading Ephesians 1, which has all those lofty phrases about God's plan in eternity, and it keeps saying, for the praise of his glory, for the praise of his glory. And Jack Miller just thought, who does he think he is? And then he just felt like God answered in his consciousness right away, God. And who do you think you are? God. We really do try to take the place of God sometimes. It's pretty ugly. What are the consequences for this person who's operating out of plus? Jesus says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. I don't know if you've talked about this, but that phrase, truly I say to you, is just one word in Greek. It's the word amen. So just like in our culture today, or in some cultures, if someone says something that you agree with or you think is true, you might say amen at the end of it. But Jesus says amen before he says something, which is pretty audacious. It's like he's saying, I'm telling you this is the truth, and I get to declare it true even before I say it. So we can count on this statement that they have received their reward. Commentary on Bible Gateway says, businessmen regularly wrote the phrase receive their reward in full on receipts to indicate that no further payment was required. Jesus is saying that those who give charity to be admired by others, or who pray and fast to people rather than to God, already have what they wanted, others' approval. They will not be rewarded again for their deeds on the day of judgment. Another thing I noticed from the John passage, where it says they loved the glory that comes from man, that word is agape, which is the word we usually associate with God. His love is agape love. But I don't think John's saying they're being godly by choosing man's glory. He's choosing that word because at its root, it means a choice. They're making a choice to love man's glory rather than human's glory. So agape means a discriminating affection, which involves choice and selection. So you have to choose between God's glory or human's glory. If you choose God's glory, you'll get human's glory too sometimes. But if you choose human's glory, you won't get God's glory. You've gotten all you're going to get. And it's not like that's a once-in-a-lifetime choice. It's a choice we have to make every day, all the time. As C.S. Lewis put it, put first things first and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first and we lose both first and second things. Or, as Jonah put it, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. So I'm choosing human glory in the moment because it seems good and I want it, but I'm really trading something far better for that little bit of glory that I can get in the moment. What does glory mean anyway? That word doxa literally means what evokes good opinion. That is, that something is inherent, has inherent or intrinsic worth. And it corresponds to the Old Testament word kabo, which means to be heavy. So it's like the idea of significance. You have worth, you have value, you mean something. The crazy thing is that the Bible actually promises that God will give us glory. I just pulled out a few verses and I listed them on your sheet there. John 17 says, Jesus is praying and he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." And 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And Hebrews 2 says, "For it was fitting that God, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." 1 Peter 5 says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So I think God knows we need glory. We need weight. We need significance. We need worth. He just wants us to get it from him instead of from humans. So if you realize in yourself that you've been seeking human glory, and we all do it, you just need to go to Jesus and say, "I'm sorry. I repent for the bottom of that iceberg, the very bottom where it's all about me, and it's about me trying to steal your glory." And then ask him to give you his glory that he's promised you and that he knows you need. So let's talk a little bit about giving to the needy. Jesus says, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So how does Jesus want us to give? Well, in secret, concealed, private, without letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I was looking around for images of that phrase, and a lot of people make jokes about it and stuff, but it really is a good image for, you know, it's so secret that you're not even letting the other half of your body know what you're doing. He wants us to give for his glory and not your own, like we've been talking to you about. And this isn't really in this passage, but I think we can safely say this. We're supposed to give for the benefit of the person we're giving to instead of for ourselves. Sometimes, you know, we probably all received a gift that was really about the giver and not about you, not about the receiver. People can fall into that trap easily. And the homework questions mentioned that when Jesus says, "When you give to the needy," he's assuming that they will, that they're already going to do that. He doesn't command them to give to the needy. He doesn't try to convince them that they should be giving to the needy. Why not? Well, probably because he already has a lot of time. The Bible is full of verses on poverty and justice. Sojourner Magazine says there are 2,000 verses. I didn't read all of them, but I gave you the link so you can go check them out. I did a quick search just of my own where I looked for some of the Hebrew words and Greek words for poor and found 219 of them, and that was just a piece of them. So it's all over the place in the Bible. It was what God commanded his people, like this verse in Deuteronomy 15. "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be." So there are tons of commands similar to that one in the Bible. And it was also just who God is. Psalm 113 says, "Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor up from the dust and sits them, lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. So that's who God is. We have a God who's always reaching down and lifting people up, and he wants us to be like that too. Can I be a Christian and not serve the poor? I think it's a question we should ask. Much of today's church is divided between those who emphasize personal intimacy with God in prayer and those who emphasize justice for the true poor. A lot of times there, you know, maybe the more conservative church would emphasize one side and the more progressive church would emphasize the other. But like the prophets of old, however, Jesus demanded both. He also recognized that without keeping God himself in view, we can pervert either form of piety. So you can do both for the wrong reasons, but really they shouldn't be separated. We need to be doing them both. And Tim Keller has a book called Generous Justice, How God's Grace Makes Us Just. And when he speaks of justice, he's talking about doing works that actually concretely help the poor or set the oppressed free and things like that. He says, if a person has grasped the meaning of God's grace in his heart, he will do justice. If he doesn't live justly, then he may say with his lips that he's grateful for God's grace, but in his heart he's far from him. If he doesn't care about the poor, it reveals that at best he doesn't understand the grace he has experienced, and at worst he has not really encountered the saving mercy of God. Grace should make you just. Because of who God is, he's that God who lifts up the poor. And if you understand that he's lifted you up, then you'll want to do that for others. I just finished reading a book called Toxic Charity by Robert Lupton. Super challenging book. I'm going to have to think about it for a while. The point of the book is to really think about whether the charity that we're giving to the poor is actually helping them, or if it's just creating like a cycle of dependence where it's bad for them and it's bad for us. So he has in there an oath for compassionate service, which is meant to be kind of like the Hippocratic oath that doctors take. And this is what he says: never do for the poor what they have or could have the capacity to do for themselves. Limit one-way giving to emergency situations. So when you're giving and giving and not getting anything back, that should only be in a crisis situation. Strive to empower the poor through employment, lending, and investing, using grants sparingly to reinforce achievements. So as much as possible, getting them to be involved in helping themselves. Subordinate self-interest to the needs of those being served. We've been talking about that a good bit. Listen closely to those you seek to help, especially to what is not being said. Unspoken feelings may contain essential clues to effective service. So if somebody's giving you something, you feel like you have to be polite and say thanks, but even if that thing they give you is not useful to you, so they leave and you throw it away, you know. So realizing that people might have a hard time telling you the truth and really try to listen to find out what they actually need. And above all, do no harm. So if you're a person who this idea of serving the poor is new to you and you haven't really been considering it, I wouldn't worry too much about this part. This is kind of like if you've been giving to the poor for a while and you want to go further with that and find ways to be more effective, then I would definitely recommend this book. But don't let concerns about whether the poor will misuse the money that you give them stop you from giving. Sometimes that can just be an excuse. Oh, they're probably going to buy drugs with it, so I won't give them anything. God commands us to be open-handed. That's our job, to be generous. It's not our job to judge their motives, usually. Jesus said, give to everyone who begs from you. That's a really blanket statement. And last week you guys talked about God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So God gives his blessings without discriminating and deciding who's worth it and who's not. So we can do that too. And I like this quote from Gandalf in Lord of the Rings. Generous deeds should not be checked by cold counsel. So sometimes I get an idea, oh, I'm going to do this for someone. And then like 10 thoughts come in my head of why that's impractical and how much it's going to cost me and maybe they wouldn't want it, and I talk myself out of it. And really, sometimes I just need to throw all that out and just go with my original idea. So a few practical suggestions. Remember that you're not giving to get glory for yourself, but for God. So if you keep that in mind, that can cut out a lot of other mistakes. And I would say the larger the gift, the more you should investigate its effectiveness. So if you're giving a dollar to a guy on the street, I just wouldn't worry about what's going to happen with that dollar. If you're giving $1,000 to an organization, then I think you need to do a little more checking up on where is that money going to go, what's it going to be used for, and what kind of results is that organization getting for their programs that they have. And if you don't have time to really check into that, investigate what the money will be used for, then give to an organization that does that checking up for you. So they do the evaluation to find out if they're being effective. So I just gave you a list of a few that I think are pretty good on your sheet. And just specifically about responding to beggars, because that's one that just seems pretty common. People ask you for money somewhere. First, I would say be safe. Bring someone with you if you're going to talk to, like a homeless person, or stay in a public, well-lighted place. Don't follow somebody down a back alley or something. Approach people calmly and cautiously. Don't rush at them. Don't get a big group of 8 people and go to talk to one guy on the street. They have a lot of reasons to be concerned for their own safety, so you don't want to scare them. They might not react very well to that. Look people in the eye. Get down on their level. Like if they're sitting on the ground, you can sit down on the ground with them. Treat them like people. Even when you have to say no, you can do those things. A lot of times people just, I have to say no, so I'm not going to look. You know, just go ahead and look. Smile. Sorry, not today. And keep going. You can ask the person their name and pray for them. I think I may have told this story before, but when we first moved here, I went to Target in Mountain View, and this woman came up to me in the parking lot and asked me for money. And I don't remember if I gave her money or not, but I asked her name, and it was Anna, and I put her on my prayer list, and I prayed for her. And like 2 years later, I saw her again in the parking lot, and she asked me for money, and I said, oh, your name is Anna, right? And she like looked around, like, how did I know that? And I was like, I've been praying for you. So I think that probably made an impression. You can buy a meal for the person who asks you for money, and if possible, sit down and eat with them. If you don't want to give money, you can have gift cards in your wallet ready, like from Starbucks or McDonald's. I just recently found out you can get a pack of 10 $5 Starbucks cards on Amazon, so that's pretty useful. You can make homeless care kits to keep in your car, and I gave you a link that has some ideas for what to put in those. And then I would just say, don't force people to accept your gift. Our church has done homeless care kits every year for the last several years, and I'm always surprised at how many people don't want them. I mean, there are a lot of people who really do want them, but then some people don't. And, you know, first I was like, what? You don't want this? Come on! You know, but it's like, I don't know, maybe the stuff in there is not what they need, or they don't want more things to carry around or something. So I try to ask in a respectful way, like, would you be interested in this bag of toiletries, or would this be useful to you? And if they say no, then don't react negatively to that. All right, just in conclusion, I was thinking about how is this passage an invitation to the kingdom? So you're invited to a kingdom without hypocrites. Doesn't that sound like a good place to live? Nobody has to hide. You're invited to a kingdom where your heart is known by God, which can be scary, but can also be really good. You know, some people can give gifts that seem really showy or they can do a lot, and then other people can't. But God doesn't look at that outside part where we're always comparing each other. He looks at our hearts, and he knows what you're giving. So the story of the widows might be an example of that. You're invited to participate in God's glory, both giving it to him, which is amazing enough in itself, but also receiving it from him, which is totally astounding. And you're invited to a kingdom where the poor are valued more than the rich and powerful. Every other kingdom in the world is a kingdom where the people at the top got there because of power. They got there because of their education, their connections, their money, all those things that the world values. But in the kingdom of God, God lifts up the poor from the dust and the ashes and sits them with the princes. It's an upside-down kingdom, and that's really a radical kingdom to be a part of. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your upside-down kingdom, that you do things so differently than the way we think. Forgive us for living like we're at the top and trying to get glory for ourselves, even when we do good things. We pray that you would change our hearts and that you would just cover us in Jesus' perfectly complete righteous record, and that we would rest in that and show the world your glory. Give us wisdom for how to help the poor that are around us, and to do that in the best ways, and to always be generous. In Jesus' name, amen.